Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for another opportunity that you've awakened us to the majesty of your Son. Lord, we thank you for the mercies that you provide for us this morning, for they are new, and they are what will provide us strength throughout the day. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, and our minds to your word. I pray that you would receive glory this morning, Lord. I pray that we would be changed. Lord, grow us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. Good morning, y'all. All right. Well, so today we're in Psalm 107. And just a quick check, has anybody been able to read 107 this week, Psalm 107, just in your devotions at all? If not, no problem. So, today I want to talk a little bit about, I want to introduce this psalm, but I want to talk a little bit about the psalms in general, and I want to introduce us to book 5 of the psalms. So the psalms are broken down into 5 different books. I'm not going to get into the first 4 books, but Psalm 107 through Psalm 150 is the last book, set of books of the psalms. In book 5, is Psalm 107 to 150. The structure of book 5 reflects the closing petition of book 4 in Psalm 106, verse 47. It declares that God answers prayer. 107 and concludes with 5 hallelujah psalms in Psalm 146 through 150. Okay, so just kind of giving you a breakdown and overview of this last book. In between, there are several psalms affirming the validity of the promises to David. We'll see that in Psalm 110, 132, and 144. We'll see 2 collections of Davidic psalms in Psalm 108 through 110, and then 138 to 145. Now, the longest psalm celebrating the value of God's law is what? What's the longest psalm in the book of the Psalms? Does anybody know? 119. There you go. Not 129. 119. You're close. And there are 15 psalms of ascent for use by pilgrims to Jerusalem. And those psalms are 120 to 134. Okay. Now, the main idea about Psalm 107 is, in a simple way, God is good. So, what I'm going to do this morning is going to be a little bit different, because this morning is the beginning of the 5th book of Psalms. I am going to explain a passage in Genesis that will relate to this passage today. So if you haven't been able to read it, that's okay. I provided enough time for me to be able to read the passage to you today. So let's get into it. Alright, so in the last 2 weeks we've studied chapters 105 and 106. And now in chapter 107 we see all three of these chapters begin the same way. If you will, put your eyes on Psalm 107 this morning. All three of these psalms begin, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Each of these chapters begin with a call to worship the Lord, remembering His goodness and His mercy to Israel. The psalm is most likely referring to post-exilic time frame, and the psalm seems to emphasize 2 points. The first seems to be a theme of praise to God for His continued deliverance of the nation of Israel. We'll see that in verses 4 through 32. And secondly, there is a remembering of how God responds to man's obedience and how He responds to man's disobedience. We'll see that in verses 33 to 42. Now, I broke this passage down into basically 5 parts. The reason I did that is because in this chapter we'll see 5 times where the psalmist exhorts men to give thanks to the Lord. So put your eyes on the passage. So you'll see that in verse 1. You see it in verse 8. Verse 15. Verse 21. And verse 31. Okay, so you see those 5 different verses? If you look at the verse, it starts with, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." Okay? So, as we're going through the passage today, I have it broken down into five passages, and so we'll be doing basically verses 1 through 7, 8 through 14, 15 through 20, 21 to 30, and 31 to 43. Okay? So if we get confused in there, just throw your hand up or throw something at me, not a Bible or something, but just say, hey, stop. Let me know what we're doing. Okay, so I believe it's helpful to know the history of God and His providence to His people. It's good for us to understand the history of where we come from, but it's also important for us to be able to apply the truth of God in the past to our current situations of our own lives, and furthermore, our own hearts. So not just applying it to what goes on, but applying it inside of us. Many times, I feel as though in studying scriptures, I'm often a non-participating reader, and I'm very judgy or judgmental of choices made by other people in the past. Can anybody relate to that? Okay, a couple of us can't. Too many times I seem to view Scripture that way and not to focus on the more important aspect of what Scripture is doing. And what is Scripture doing? Well, Scripture is changing our hearts and making us more like Christ. Okay, that's the goal. The Psalm discusses the greatness of God and what He has done for His people. And sometimes I think that is where God began to display His love upon His creation. Okay. In studying the Psalms, though, the Lord has been gracious to show me His goodness to all of us, even when there were only two people on the planet. So I want us to briefly look back to the beginning of all things and ponder the Genesis account and how it goes with this Psalm. Okay, so bear with me if you're trying to reach for what I'm talking about here. All right. In Genesis 1, 26 to 31, God says, "Let us make man in our own image." He talks about man having dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle of all the earth, over all the things that creep on the earth. So God says that He made man in His own image, and He made them male and female. Now, God commands His creation to be fruitful, to multiply, to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over all the birds and everything that lives and moves on the earth. In that, we see God made Adam the king over God's creation. God goes on to further say that He has given man everything he needs to eat for food, and He's given him green herbs and plants. And when He finished, God looked at what He had created, and it was perfect. He looked at His decisions on how He had created each thing. He looked at His logistics. He looked at the operations of His own will. He looked and considered every single thing and saw that it was good. Now, in Genesis 2:15 to 17, God defines what a true worshiper is. We see that God took man and put him in the garden to tend it and to keep it. He was specific in His instruction in what man could freely eat, and He was crystal clear in setting boundaries to what man may not have, and God was clear in applying a negative result if that law was broken. The negative result was death. In Genesis 3, 6, and 7, we see man's institution of false worship. We see man inventing another form of worship. In verse 6, the woman saw the tree was good for food and it looked good to the eyes, and she desired to be wise. So she ate it and gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then they were both able to see what they had done, and they realized they were naked. I'm paraphrasing here. Now the fallen mind begins to work and conceive a way to cover themselves so as not to see their shame anymore. Because once their eyes were opened, they were now in a different position than they were before. Because nothing had changed other than their minds had changed and their eyes had been opened to what God told them not to do specifically. So, they weren't able to see their shame anymore. Now, we also have to remember the shame they realized was that they had disobeyed God. That was a big deal for them. They were out of communion with Him. And this had never been the case. They had broken His law, and now they were expecting the consequence. They chose to worship God wrongly through unbelief, and now they're feeling the guilt of it. in an attempt to put themselves right before God, they used fig leaves to cover themselves. But in man's attempt to please God on his own, he failed. This picture reminds me of Ecclesiastes 7:29, which says, "Truly this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Fortunately, God doesn't leave us there. In Genesis 3:15, we see the promise of Messiah. We see that one day the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will have an epic battle. We see that come to fruition at the cross, and previously to the cross, we see that in John 3:16, where we learn that God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. We're thankful for that promise that he gave to us with our original parents, and we see the steadfast love of the Lord and his goodness in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. We see that ultimate garment and skin in which he wraps us is none other than Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Okay. So, I want us to be able to keep the Genesis account, the garden account, in mind as we go through this passage. Because so many times in the Psalms, I know that the Psalms are written about what God has done for the nation of Israel, how he's taken them out of captivity, how he's all these things, and we're going to talk about those things. But sometimes I think, and this is just me thinking, but sometimes I think that we talk about those things and they're true. But God, what did God do before that? God was good before that. God was faithful before that. And we see that in the garden. We see everything. We see God's law established. We see the way that God tells us that we ought to live. And he gives us a consequence for what happens if we don't. Now, this isn't I'm getting off the cuff here. But this isn't obey and live. This isn't like a form of idolatry now today with a prosperity gospel. Okay? If you do these things, God will give you these things. No. God commanded us to do things, and you will do it. And if you don't, there's a consequence, and the consequence is death. Now, did they die that day? Yes, spiritually they died. Right? So what God said came to fruition. It was true. They didn't physically die, but they didn't understand a separation from God. They didn't really even understand death. Okay? So, with that being said, let me go over this passage. I'm going to go passage by passage. We're in Psalm 107 this morning, and I have broken this down into five passages, if you weren't here, into five sections. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verse 1 through 7, and I'm going to apply the lesson, and we'll continue that way. Verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place." All right, verse 1 through 7. The psalm begins by giving thanks and praise to God for his continued mercy upon his people. The psalmist proclaims God and the richness of his generosity towards those who love him. He goes on to say that those who have been redeemed of the Lord, let them boast in God's goodness. Let them boast in his mercy. Let them boast in the fact that he has delivered them from their enemies. He has gathered them from the lands from every direction in which they were scattered. These are most likely inferences to the surrounding nations which encompass them. We know that Egypt is to the south, Syria or Assyria is to the north, the Philistines were to the west, and Babylon was to the east. He goes on to talk about their wanderings in the wilderness in a desolate place. In all their searching, they were unable to find a city in which to live there, and there was nowhere that they could find shelter. They were ungrateful, they were faithless, and they murmured. He discusses their hunger and thirst and how their souls fainted in them. This shows what weak vessels we are as people. And it also shows how easily we are dried up by the afflictions and the difficulties of life or the separation from God. As they fainted, they cried out, complaining to the Lord for their situation in which they put themselves. But God, being who God is, what does He do? He delivers them out of their own distress and from the turmoil of which they wanted and they disobediently and rebelliously desired in their hearts. God is a good God. He is good and He is merciful. And by His hand He led them forth in a right and a straight way. He directed them to a city which provided all of their physical needs, and it was a place of shelter and somewhere in which they were able to dwell. All right. Next section of verses 8 through 14. Bless you. We see again, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men, for He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons, because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. Therefore He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and He broke their chains in pieces. So he continues, oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. See, God is so wonderful because He satisfies the longing soul, and He is the one who fills the hungry soul with Himself. It's about Christ. God is the satisfaction of a longing soul because God has written Himself in the soul of every man and woman He's ever created. Many times we don't understand the goodness of God because of our fallen minds. Yes, we've been redeemed, but we still deal with the fog of sin. We are no longer bound to it, but we are prone to it. It's a fight, and that is why we have to, and that's why we've been given the full armor of God to put on and to protect ourselves, even our feet. And that way we could walk in the way which is right and peaceful. So we're looking at people who are prisoners to darkness and death. They're bound in different afflictions and different types of irons, which will not allow them to escape the torment in which they live. And why do they live in such torment? Well, they live in this torment because they rebelled against the words of God. We see that with Adam and Eve in the garden. They despise the counsel of the Most High because they desire to sit in darkness. See, they love darkness rather than light, and the reason they love darkness rather than light is because their deeds are evil and they don't want to be exposed when the light comes in and works in their heart to reveal the evil that they so willfully desire. I know. I speak as an expert on these things. See, we find that in John 3. This part of the passage could also refer to King Zedekiah, who was an evil king. Does anybody in here remember anything about King Zedekiah? Okay, let me tell you a little bit about King Zedekiah. So you can read about him further in 2 Kings 25. You can read about him in Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 52. So he reigned for around 11 years in Jerusalem and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of this, the anger of the Lord was kindled against him, and he was ultimately taken into captivity by King Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah's sons were killed in front of him, and he was bound in fetters, and his eyes were put out, and he remained there until his death. I'm also reminded in Acts 16:25 when Paul and Silas were in prison, and they were singing and praying, and the earthquake happened, and the chains fell off, and the door flew open, and the guard was getting ready to kill himself. Okay? Now, I can't imagine how difficult that must have been, because as a Roman guard, if you lost one prisoner, that was death. You were going to die because your job is to secure the prisoners. So the jailer had no hope. Paul and Silas were in bondage and in prison, but yet they were singing directly to the face of their king. They were in a dire situation, but they didn't recognize their circumstance as the issue. They realized that they were in prison for Jesus, and it was worth it. Their joy was unmatched, and his doom was imminent. And this is the wonderful news of the gospel and of our great king. All right. Section 3, verses 15 to 20. Again, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Again, the psalmist continues to exhort men to give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and also for his wonderful works to the children of men. I believe the gates of bronze refer to a physical and a spiritual barrier. A bronze door was very strong and difficult for someone to break through, but there is also a spiritual aspect of the same sense. And this is where we actually put up barriers which keep us from enjoying all the things which God provides for us. But we must remember that God provides for us the greatest thing, or we must remember what it is that God provides for us, and that which he provides for us is himself. God is the one who sets prisoners free. He is the one who heals the sick. Many times in our own eyes, we are wise, but because we lean on our own understandings, we transgress God's law and become fools because we're fools. We are iniquitous towards him, and we ultimately reap the reward which we are due, and we are afflicted because of our sin. Our sin is that which keeps us from God. We desire our sin. And if we're honest, the reason we sin is because we desire our sin in that moment more than we desire God. I believe there are times we stay in our sin and are unwilling to acknowledge our sin before God simply because it is easier for the time. But thanks be to God that his mercy endures forever, because when we are his, he reminds us that we belong to him, and we therefore cry out to our Lord like a lost child who is confused and feels close to death. God is the one who seeks us out. He is the one who saves us from our distresses. He is the one who creates newness of life in us, in order that we might remember him and that we would cling to him in all things. Verses 19 and 20 could also refer to the account in Numbers 21, 6 through 9, when the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people to bite them, and many of the people of Israel died. But the people repented to Moses and to the Lord and asked Moses to ask God to take away the serpents. So Moses prayed and asked God, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and raise it up, and whoever looked at the serpent after being bitten and believed, they would be healed. The Lord is such a good God. Verses 21 to 30. Again, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy winds, which lift up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet, so he guides them to their desired haven. every single time this starts out, it talks about give thanks to the Lord for He is good. And the last verse of each one talks about it's like the exclamation point on His goodness. So the psalmist continues exhorting men again about the goodness of God. He goes on to exhort men to sacrifice the sacrifice of thanksgiving and declare the wondrous works of the Lord in a rejoicing manner. He gets specific towards those when he talks about merchants on the sea. They take their ships across the waters and they do business at different ports. They go all over the known world at the time. They would do business with godly people, with ungodly people. They dealt with all types of people. Being men aboard ship, they would experience deadly storms with crashing waves and lightning and thunder and chaos. And seeing this, you can only imagine the terror that would take place in the hearts and minds of these mariners. I mean, we have to think about today, we see these cruise liners and these ocean ships which are crashing through waves, and it's amazing that you see this floating building basically out in the ocean and it's just going through these waves. Well, these guys, like, they didn't have those kind of boats, okay? So if the captains of today's ships are scared, imagine the terror that these men felt in the smaller dinghies or these wooden vessels. There is no doubt that they would question where these waves would come from, or where these lightning bolts or these deafening thunders, how they would get there. It's probable that the thoughts in their own hearts and minds would no doubt terrify them. It's possible that the psalmist is referring to the account of Jonah in this area. We see from the account of Jonah the great storm that God sent upon the sea as Jonah ran rebelliously and foolishly from the God of dry land and the sea. I love the response of Jonah to the question that they posed to him when they asked which God he serves. He tells them he serves the God of the dry land and the sea, and their response is logical. They say to him, if you serve the God of the dry land and of the sea, where are you going that you think you can escape him? You see, the foolishness of sin is always foolish. We can also see the similarity when the disciples were in the boat and Jesus walked on the water and Peter got out of the boat. You remember this account? And Peter begins to walk on the water and he begins to sink. Jesus saves him. They get back in the boat. And all the disciples are still afraid because of the storm is so terrible. And with one word, Jesus speaks, and there is no rebellion, there is no hesitation, there is only obedience from the storm. God takes a massive, raging, chaotic storm and turns it into glass-like crystal. Like that. God is our peace through Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is our guide to safety, and He is our shelter. Alright. The last section here, verses 31 to 43. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. He turns rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it. He turns a wilderness into pools of water and dry land into water springs. There He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, and sow fields and plant vineyards, that they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and He does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and brought low, through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes, and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sets the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice, and all iniquity stops its mouth. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Alright. So, again, the psalmist continues to plead that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for the wonderful works to the children of men. He exhorts us to exalt Him in the assembly of all the peoples and to praise Him in the company of elders. This means that we are to boast about the Lord in church. This is a good place for that. We are supposed to remind one another of who God is. We are to remind others that God has written in our hearts that we belong to Him and that we are worshipers of Him. Our worship of the Lord should hold other Christians accountable to the same type of worship. Now hear me clearly on this. I don't mean that we should look at others and how they honor God and see if we honor God like them. By no means do I mean that at all. But our hearts should be pricked to act in such a way that honors God. If we see others around us worshiping God rightly, if we see others around us who have a contrite spirit and a desire for God to be magnified above all else in their life, we should take a moment to internally look at our own hearts and see if that is the desire of our heart. Again, it's not based on what others do, but it is based on the fact of God, of what God has called us to do in the manner in which we are to praise Him because He is God and we are subject to Him. Now, some of the imagery in verses 33 and 34 could refer to 1 Kings 17:1 as well as 18:18. Now, this is a reference to Ahab and Jezebel's sin. Now, this caused a 3-year drought. If you remember this account when Elijah said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be rain these years except at my word." In chapter 18, verse 18, Elijah says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your fathers have, or you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." Now, looking at verse 35 and 38 of the passage, this could point to Abraham in Genesis, in chapter 24, verse 1, and then 34 and 35, as God's blessing of Abraham in all things. There's also a reference to Joshua 24, 13, where God says, "I have given you a land for which you do not labor, and cities which you do not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and of the olive groves which you did not plant." So these are simple examples of God lavishing blessing upon His people. Verse 39 and 40 are reminders of the different exiles and captivity Israel endured. 2 Kings 17, 4 through 6 refers to the Assyrian exile. And reading further in 2 Kings 24, 14 to 15, that alludes to the Babylonian captivity. One of the wonderful things about the Lord is that He is true to His word. I am reminded in Exodus when the children of Israel were made to serve as slaves, they had to deal with such harsh taskmasters and terrible circumstances of living. We remember that the Egyptians were mean to them, they hated them, they mocked them, but God was the one who was going to set the record straight, not only for His people, but He would be the one who would do it and vindicate Himself. God is the one who allowed the Israelites to increase in number during their time of captivity and enslavement. The people of Israel were able to rejoice because they saw the salvation of the Lord, and the iniquity that was placed upon them was stopped. In Exodus 12, 35 and 36, we read, "Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given to the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians." God will do what He says He will do. Many times we forget that God is unlike us and we think that God has a busy schedule. Well, let me just assure you that's not true. God is always actively working, but it is impossible for God to be overwhelmed. "Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the love and the kindness of the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, as we go through this refining process to become more like Jesus, remember to give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, Lord. We thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that you have been good before the foundations of the earth, Lord. We thank you that you do not change, and we thank you that you have made us able to access you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would be with us this morning. Bless us in our time of prayer. Lord, bless us in our time of listening to your word and singing praises and songs and hymns, Lord. Be with us. Help us to bear one another's burdens. Lord, help us to hold each other accountable in love for our good and for your glory.